Let's open the scriptures this evening to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Book of John, chapter 3. You have opened before you God's revelation of Himself to us, God's Word, the Holy Scriptures. God gave the Scriptures over a period of about 1,500 years. He inspired 40 men to write this book, led by the Spirit of God, inspired, as the Spirit of God gave them every word. He didn't just give them some thoughts. He gave them the words to write. This is the Word of God. I realize this is a book written by John, but really it's written by the Spirit of God, isn't it? It's God's Word. So it isn't John's Word to us. It's God's Word to us. This is the Lord's revelation. Now, as originally given, the Bible had no chapters and it had no verses. We know the chapter divisions, they happen about 27, several hundred years ago, a man by the name of Robert Langton, he took the scriptures and he divided it into chapters. Well, the Old Testament chapters were divided into verses by a Jew. His name was Nathan. Last name was Nathan. He divided it into verses about 1448. The New Testament, it was divided into verses. All those chapters, they were divided into verses by a fellow whose name was Stevens. And that was, he was an Englishman. He did that in 1551. And as is set forth by the historians, he did it while he was traveling from Switzerland to France. And he took the New Testament scriptures and the chapters, and then he divided them into verses. So we understand chapter divisions and verse divisions. That's not how the scriptures originally came to us. But boy, it sure is beneficial, isn't it? It sure is helpful when we're making our way, such as tonight, John chapter 3, as we look into this great passage of scripture. But there are some divisions of the scriptures, of the chapters and the verses that really, we take issue with. And I would take issue with this division right here in the Gospel of John. Of course, nobody asked my opinion, and I wasn't around back when it was divided. But really, this division ought to have taken place at the end of the 22nd verse of the second chapter. Because really, John, the second chapter, verses 23, 24, and 25, that's the introduction into the third chapter. Our Lord has been in Jerusalem. There in Jerusalem, of course, we know He attended the Passover. He stayed on for the festival, for the feast of unleavened bread, and there He performed lots of miracles. And there were many people who were eyewitnesses of these miracles, these tremendous wonders that set forth the glory of Jesus of Nazareth. And the Scripture says, as a result of people witnessing those miracles, many believed on Him. Chapter 2, verse 23. Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, and mind you, this is God's Passover lamb. He's here at the Passover. He was obedient to all of the law of God. The law of God said He had to attend the Passover feast. The law of God said that He must go to three annual feasts a year, as every other Jewish male had to do. But our Lord Jesus, in attending this Passover feast, He does so as that one who is the Passover lamb. And this will be the first of four Passovers that He will attend during the time of His public ministry. And the last one, at the last one, He will die. He will give Himself a ransom for many. He's God's Passover lamb. How long has He been the Lamb of God who's to be sacrificed on the behalf of His people? Well, He's always been. He's the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world. And here He is, the Lamb of God. Now, He's unrecognized by most people. They don't realize He's the Lamb of God. They just think He's a great miracle worker. He does many signs and wonders. And they're so enamored by His greatness and by His authority. They know He's got some kind of mission from God. That's many of them, no doubt, believe that He is the Messiah. And as they witnessed all of these great miracles that He performed, miracles which are not identified for us, but as they witnessed these miracles, as they were eyewitnesses of them, the Scripture says many believed on Him. Many believed on Him. But our Lord knew that their faith was not genuine. Their faith was not the gift of God. He saw deep into their hearts. And so we have in verse 24, but Jesus did not commit Himself unto them. There was no commitment of Himself to them. He did not entrust Himself to them, for He knew that they did not entrust themselves to Him. The word believed in verse 23 and the word commit in verse 24 are virtually identical. There was no commitment in their soul to Jesus of Nazareth. They made no commitment. They did not rest fully in Him. These were some people who also were still embracing the idea of salvation by obedience to the law. They were going about to establish a righteousness of their own, as the Apostle Paul sets forth in Romans chapter 10. They weren't resting fully on the Lord Jesus and salvation. We know this, and we must be confident of this. We must be assured of this. This must be instructed to us in our hearts. Salvation is fully, completely resting all of our hope, all of the hopes of our souls for life and for salvation and for forgiveness, for everything that God requires. It must be an absolute committal, totally and fully, to Jesus Christ the Lord. And our Lord Jesus knew these people did not really trust Him. They were kind of wrapped up in the miracles. This was a marvelous thing to them. But they did not turn their back on their own self-righteousness. They did not fully embrace the Son of God. He knew that their faith was not real faith because He didn't give them faith. Faith is a gift of God. This was merely a counterfeit faith, which resulted from seeing His mighty works. They got caught up in the miracles which the Lord Jesus did, and consequently they professed to believe Him, but they didn't really commit themselves to Him. There is true faith. Thank God there is true faith. But there is also false faith. There is a faith that acknowledges who Jesus is, but makes no commitment to Him to be saved by His grace and by His blood and His righteousness alone. There is a sort of faith that exists that involves no real commitment to Jesus Christ. You say, can you give me an illustration of that in the Bible? Most certainly. James chapter 2, verse 19, James says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble. But it is not a committal faith to Jesus Christ. They believe, they know for a fact who He is. And they know that there's only one God. You say, well, I believe that there's a God. And people, there are lots of folks today who will say to you, well, I know I'm all right because I believe in God. And I believe there's one God. And James says, well, you do real well. You're just like the devils. They believe that much. And they go one beyond you. They tremble. They tremble in His presence. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 29, the demons, they cried out to Him. They said, what have we to do with Thee, Jesus? Thou Son of God, art Thou come hither to torment us before the time? The demons believe that He is God. They believe that there's a judgment. And they believe that they're going to be condemned by this one who is the judge. And they tremble in His midst. In Luke 4:34, they said to Him, let us alone. What have we to do with You, Jesus of Nazareth? Are You come to destroy us? The demon said, I know who You are, the Holy One of God. Luke chapter 4 and verse 41, it says, and devils also, they came out of many crying and saying, Thou art the Christ of God. Thou art the Christ of God. And He rebuked them, suffering them not to speak, for they knew that He was the Christ. They knew that He was the Christ. So the devils know and they believe that there's one God. They know and believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They know and believe there's going to be a final day of reckoning, but theirs is not, of course, God-given faith. So there is a kind of faith that is not real, genuine faith. And our Lord knew that the belief of these people was not a heart confidence in Him. There was no real belief in resting in Him. Romans chapter 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. With the heart. Oh, we're in the heart business. We're in the heart business. Many years ago, we were in up in Fairmont, West Virginia, and Brother Scott Richardson, Tim James and I were there standing talking to him. We used to preach at his Easter Bible conference year in and year out, and he pointed to us and he touched us right in the middle of the chest and he said, listen boys, because we was much younger back then, he said, listen boys, we're in the heart business. We're in the heart business. We're not in the head business. Now this gospel's got to go through the head. That's right. It's got to go through the head. It's got to go through the ear gate. And as you read, it's got to go through the eye gate. But it's not enough to go through the eye gate and through the ear gate. It's got to penetrate the heart, and only God can make it do that. Amen. Only God can make the word of the gospel, the good news of full and free redemption, of salvation by pure grace. Only God can drive the word deep into the heart. Only God can make it a message of saving grace to us. And for these people, God wasn't pleased to make it a message of saving grace. God ordained that these people be witnesses of the miracles, and yet they not have faith. Now you listen. Only God can give faith, and He gives it to whoever He wants to. He doesn't owe it to you, and He doesn't owe it to me. And if we've got any sense whatsoever in our very innermost being, we'd fall down before Him and say, "Oh, Sovereign King, You can show mercy to whom You want to show mercy. And You can just keep a hard heart. You can make my heart even harder. Oh, God, show me mercy. Show me mercy for Christ's sake. I'm not deserving. I'm the vilest of the vile. I got nothing to present to You. I got nothing to recommend myself to You. I've got no works. Lord, I can't even muster up any tears. I don't have any repentance. I don't have any faith. Oh, Lord, I'm just a pitiful, pitiful case. And I need You altogether." I'll tell you what, if you go to the Lord like that, He's not going to turn you away. But you're going to have to go to Him like that. And the only way you'll ever go to Him like that is if He draws you. He's got to draw you. Otherwise, our faith will be just a faith like these folks had. It's kind of a giving mental assent. Well, yeah, I know it's true. But it never gets down to the heart. Never works its way down into the heart. I know this about faith, and I know this about repentance. They're both gifts of God. They're both gifts of God. And where there is repentance, there's always faith. And where there is faith, there's always repentance. Acts 5:31 says, "Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." What is repentance? Well, it's turning away from everything else. What is faith? It's turning to Jesus Christ. And you can't turn to Jesus Christ without turning away from everything else. And when you turn away from everything else, it's the Lord Jesus that you turn to. That's why in the Bible sometimes you'll read some men who will say, "Repent. Our Savior said, repent, for the kingdom of God is nigh." And other times you'll read, like the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 16 to the Philippian jailer, he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." You say, "Well, but the Apostle Paul didn't say anything about repentance, and the Savior, when he said, 'Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish,' he didn't say anything about believing." Well, that's because when you preach repentance, you are preaching faith. And when you preach faith, you are preaching repentance. Because when you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ alone for all of your hope with God, you necessarily have to turn away from everything else. And that's repentance. So they go together. They go together. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is nigh," the Scripture says. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, to the elect, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." To repentance. These people didn't repent. In other words, they did not turn away from their own self-righteousness. They did not turn away from this general belief of the Jews that salvation is by works. That salvation is by law duty. That salvation is by keeping the commandments. They did not turn away from those things. Therefore, their faith was not true, genuine, God-given faith. Well then, how is it? Just how is it that a man comes to really and truly and honestly, sincerely and genuinely, how does he come to turn away from every false way? How does he come to turn away from every false hope and every false belief and then turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on the name of the only begotten of the Father? Well, the answer is given here in John chapter 3. You must be born again. You must be born again. And like I said last week, here's the connection between the end of chapter 2 and this passage in chapter 3, which talks about a Pharisee named Nicodemus. Here's the connection. In order to believe, you have to be born again. And those who are born again are those who have been brought to believe. To believe. Just why is it? What is the reason why some people believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, number one, because they're the elect of God. They're the beloved of God. I don't have any difficulty saying to you, and I'm certainly not ashamed to say what is said there in Acts chapter 13 and verse 48, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. If you believe deep down in your soul, you've laid hold on the Son of God. You embrace Him. You love Him. You rest in Him fully. You have committed your soul, your body, your all, everything that concerns you. You committed them to Jesus Christ the Lord. I can tell you exactly why it is that you believe, because you was ordained eternal life before the world began. And we're going to absolutely have to give all the glory to God. This matter of salvation, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He hath saved us. Everything's got to be attributed to God. And if we believe, I know why we believe, because God chose us unto salvation. That's why we believe. And we're not hesitant to say that. We don't say it and try to cover our mouths a little so that people won't quite get what we're saying. We say this, we want to be understood loud and clear. To God be the glory, great things He has done. If you believe the gospel, God ordained you to salvation before the world ever began. Amen. It's all of grace. God's election of grace. And if you believe this gospel, I'll tell you this, it's the result of the Lord Jesus being your substitute, dying in your stead on the cross. It's not your faith that puts your sin away. It's not your confession of sin that puts sin away. Your confession of sin, your acknowledgement of sin. Now, you'll be brought to acknowledge sin. And you'll be brought to confess your sinfulness. There's no question about that. But it's not powerful enough to put away sin. And if you wept a bucket full of tears, if you just wept from now on about your sin, your tears, the flood of tears falling from your eyes would never wash away one sin. Sin was only drowned in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your confession and your faith in no way, shape, or form puts sin away. Faith embraces Christ Jesus, who put it away by His death on the cross. And the reason you believe is because He died for you. And the reason you believe is because the Spirit of God has quickened. You're born again. You're born again. And this is what connects these passages together. You see, here's this man Nicodemus. I tell you, I believe he's one of the ones who believed having seen the miracles. And we know that the great things that Jesus did had an effect upon Nicodemus. Notice again, and I know I've already read it, but notice again the last part of chapter 2, verse 23, that many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did. And the miracles, that's what Nicodemus is talking about. Look down in the second verse of chapter 3. No man, the last statement, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. You see, Nicodemus, he is the epitome of a man who had this shallow faith, having witnessed the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he wasn't a true believer. And the Lord Jesus knew his heart. The Lord Jesus saw his heart and saw in his heart unbelief. No commitment to the Son of God. There's no forsaking of the law of Moses. He's still a legalist. Nicodemus is still a self-righteous Pharisee. And our Lord knows his faith is a shallow faith. It's a false faith. It's not a genuine God-given faith. He's just one of those who is wrapped up in the miracles. So really, my understanding of this passage is this. That when the Lord Jesus says, or when it's said of the Lord Jesus in verses 24 and 25, that Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all, he needed not that any man should testify man, for he knew what was in man. It's like going into chapter 3, here's an illustration of exactly what he's talking about. Nicodemus is an illustration. He's an example of a religious man who's got caught up in the miracles of Jesus of Nazareth. But he's not a true believer. And he won't be a true believer until he's born of the Spirit. He's got to be born again. And this issue of the new birth, it's already been addressed in the book of John. Go back to the first chapter. Go back to the first chapter. Look at verse 11. John 1, 11. He came unto his own. His own received him not. Didn't receive him. But as many as received him. Have you received Christ Jesus? Well, I hope you have. I pray that you have. And if you received him, you've received him in all of his offices, right? You've received him as your prophet to teach you, as your priest, who offered the sacrifice to God that appeased his justice. And you receive him as your Lord, as your king, prophet, priest, and king. You receive him as your great high priest. You receive him as your Passover lamb. You receive him as God in the flesh. You receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, authority, privilege to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And it's not a period there. This statement's not over. There is a verse division, and maybe that verse division might confuse people here. But there's no end of the sentence here at verse 12. Even to them that believe on his name. And I know when I was growing up, I wanted to go to church camp. And my family couldn't afford to send me to church camp. Back then, church camp was like $10 a week. Well, there's three kids in our family. That's $30. Mom and Dad couldn't afford that. But we attended a church, and they said, well, listen, this is what we'll do. If any of you can, if you can memorize 100 verses of Scripture, the church will pay your way. I was 8 years old. I went studying. I quoted 100 verses of Scripture. I got to go to camp free. And one of the verses that I quoted was John 1:12. I didn't even think about going into verse 13. And frankly, I didn't hardly know there was a verse 13. I never paid attention to verse 13. And by the way, I tell you the rest of the next year, they said, we'll do the same thing. And I said, what do you quote 200 verses of Scripture? Well, you can go 2 weeks. I said, I'll do that. So I did that the next year. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against it. Memorize God's word. You can memorize other things. Study and memorize God's word. Isn't that right? I think that's pretty good advice. But I memorized John 1:12, and I didn't bother with verse 13. I didn't even pay attention that there was a verse 13 there. But the reason people receive him is set forth in verse 13. Which were born. All who receive him. In other words, those who don't receive him. Because it's already set up in verse 11, he came into his own and his own received him not. Those who don't receive him, they're not born again. What's the evidence of not being born again? Unbelief. Unbelief. What's the evidence of being born again? Belief. Belief doesn't bring in the new birth. Belief doesn't make you to be born again. It isn't believe on Jesus and get born again. There's a national preacher, he's on about everywhere, and he preaches that if you believed on Jesus, we believed you got born again. No, he's got the cart before the horse. Our brother read to us of those folks that Ezekiel preached to. They couldn't do anything. There was no life in them until the breath of God made them alive. It's only when God's breath breathes upon us. Brother Kevin read for us in the study, Job 37. The frost is the breath of God. I tell you, God by His breath, He can bring things to freeze and He can thaw too. And by His breath, He thaws us. He speaks life to us, and when He speaks life, we live. And the evidence of being alive is you receive Him. You believe Him. These are born, not of blood. By the way, in the original, that word blood is bloods. It has an S on it. You could just write that in your Bible if you want to. Not of blood. So, well, what do you mean? Well, it's not of circumcision. It doesn't have anything to do with it. It's not of, especially to the Jews, of course, that would pertain to them. But also, here's something else that pertained to the Jews. Not of the blood of the Passover lambs. The blood of the Passover lambs. Throughout the Old Testament, did any of that blood put sin away? Now, God commanded them. But was it the blood on the door that really and actually put the sins of that firstborn child away? No! It's the blood that all of those bloods pointed to. The blood of the Son of God. Which were born not of bloods, not the blood of circumcision, not the blood of their sacrifices, because the blood of bulls and goats can't ever put away sin. Hebrews chapter 10 says that. And not of blood, this is in your heritage. In other words, it's not in the bloodline. Nor of the will of the flesh. Let men preach up free will all they want to. The Bible says it's nor of the will of the flesh. The reason you believe is not due to the will of the flesh. It's not because you exercise your free will. You don't have a free will. Your will is enslaved. Nor of the will of man. It's not because of somebody else's will that you receive Christ Jesus. And it's not due to the will of somebody else that you're born. Well, what is the reason why some believe on His name? They're born of God. Born of God. James says, of His own will begat He us with the word of truth. Born of God. And over here then in chapter 3, Nicodemus, you hadn't been born of God. You've got to be born of God. You've got to be born of God. And what do we know about Nicodemus? You know what his name means? Victor or conqueror. It's a Greek name, and it wasn't unusual for a Jew to have a Greek name. because of the presence of the Romans. So his name means victor or conqueror. By the way, same root word for Nike. Swoosh. Come on, you know what the swoosh is. You know, Nike is the name, actually name of a Roman goddess, the goddess of victory. So next time you put on your goddess of victory shoes, then you can remember what Nike stands for. But it's the root word Nicodemus comes from, victor or conqueror. And we know this, he was a Pharisee. Who was a Pharisee? What were the Pharisees? Well, the name was actually given to them by others. Did you know that? The name Pharisees was given to them by others, and it means separated ones. Because the name that these men gave to themselves was pious ones. And they started to originate in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Sometime during that 400-year period of silence, that's when the Pharisees came into being, and these men were very pious, very law-abiding. You know, one of the most famous, of course, Saul of Tarsus, the man that he studied under, he was a Pharisee, Gamaliel. And if you ever read Jewish history, you've heard of Josephus. Somebody was mentioned, I can't remember who it was, somebody said something to me about Josephus the other day. He was a Pharisee. They were hyper-legalists. No question about it. They sought to establish a righteousness of their own by obedience to the law. Not merely to the laws of Moses, but to the various laws and rules and regulations that were passed down to them from their forefathers. A rabbi would come up with another law, another religious rule, it'd be tossed into the legal pool. You got to keep that one too. And they had some of the most ridiculous laws, and we don't have time for me to give you too many of them, but ladies, you'll appreciate this. They believed that if a woman on the Sabbath day, if she looked into a looking glass, she had broken the law. That's a sin. If you look into a mirror on the Sabbath day, it's a sin. You know why? Because you might see a gray hair and be tempted to pull it out. So that was a sin. So you couldn't do that. That was a law passed down from one of the old rabbis. Obviously, they didn't have hair coloring back then. Here's another law. I'm just reading some of them today. They knew back then, even as we know now, that vinegar is a good remedy for ailments, for cold or for sore throat, for instance. So on the Sabbath, you could drink vinegar, but you couldn't gargle with it, because that's a work. That's a work. You could drink it, but you couldn't gargle with it. You got to be careful. Be careful. And then you'll like this. And I'll give you this one and I'll move on. If you had a chicken and your chicken laid an egg on the Sabbath day, you can eat it. But the next day, you got to kill the chicken. Because the chicken worked on the Sabbath day. I like that. There was an old rabbi came up with that. He just tossed it into the legal pool with all the rest of them. And you see, the Pharisees, they embraced all of these things. But their greatest error, they hated the gospel of grace. They hated the Lord Jesus Christ. They couldn't stand the message of the prophets, so they killed him. They couldn't stand John the Baptist. They couldn't stand the Savior. Couldn't stand his disciples. Too much grace for them. And the successors of the Pharisees, and they're alive today, the successors to the Pharisees, they still make themselves known in that they're going about to establish a righteousness of their own, and they won't submit to the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Pharisees, they had religion, but it was external. Our Lord said, you're like whited sepulchers. You're all fixed up on the outside, but within, you're full of dead men's bones. What do we know about Nicodemus? He's a Pharisee. And I'll tell you something else we know. He was a ruler of the Jews, which most likely means he's a member of the Sanhedrin, the greatest judicial council of the Jews. And he was a ruler of the Jews. He was a ruler or a master of the Jews. Go over into verse 10, and I read this last week, but I want to get into it just a little bit further. Jesus answered, said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? And I want you to understand that, let me read it to you out of the Amplified. Anybody ever read the Amplified? Sometimes it'll help you. You've got to be careful, but sometimes it'll help you. Here's the Amplified, verse number 10. Are you the teacher of Israel? And that is the correct translation, because there's a definite article there. Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet do not know nor understand these things? Are they strange to you? That's what the Savior said. This man, he was the master teacher, evidently the most illustrious teacher in all of Israel, but he didn't know spiritual things. He's just a dead dog sinner. And he came to Jesus by night. Now we know that Nicodemus is mentioned again, twice again, in the book of John. At some point we believe he was regenerated by the Spirit of God, quickened by the Spirit of God. But I don't see any indication of it in this passage of Scripture. I don't see that. But I'll tell you, the Savior initiated a confrontation with Nicodemus. And I know this man thought it was his idea to come to Jesus by night. Really, the Lord is bringing him in. He's bringing him in. He's created a little interest. And you know, the Lord does it. He creates some interest in us. We get a little interest, and then he just pulls us a little bit more, and we get a little bit more interest. And then first thing you know, before it's all said and done, he's quickened us, and we find ourselves believing him. We find ourselves rejoicing in him, believing in his salvation by grace. But who did that? Well, the Lord did. It's like Nicodemus. Of him it can be said, just like it's said of all of the elect, all that the Father giveth me cometh to me. And here's the Lord. I can just see he's just pulling Nicodemus in. And him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. And in the end of the book, we find that he's a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And he helps his friend and says, I want to help you with the body of the Savior. Nicodemus, he's an old Pharisee. But you know what? We're all Pharisees at heart. Isn't that right? We're all Pharisees at heart. The Lord has to conquer us like he conquered this fellow. Got to be born again. Got to have new life. He's got to give it to you. It's his to give or not to give. That's up to him. Well, let's sing a